Father, thank you that we can come and praise and worship you. And Lord, just come with expectant hearts as we come around your word again. Father, we know that you are drawing us to yourself. Father, you are growing our spiritual lives. Father, it's so exciting just to know that you are working in our lives. And Lord, you're helping us to work out our faith with fear and trembling. Lord, let us pray that you again would speak by your Spirit. Lord, we invite you to minister to us, to teach us. Lord, we ask that your Spirit come alongside us and be our teacher. Lord, we just thank you that your word is powerful and true. And we just want to ask that you would invite you to speak into our lives today. And so, Father, we come to you with hearts that are expectant. And Lord, we ask that you would bless us and just create a greater hunger for you. Father, we thank you that your desire is for us to see you in life. Lord, to understand where you're working. Lord, to see your hand in different aspects of our lives. And Father, we just pray now that you would really just speak to us and minister to us. We pray this all in your precious name. Amen. An edition of the 1982 Los Angeles Times carried the story of a lady by the name of Anna May Penica, a 62-year-old lady who had been blind from birth. At the age of 47, she married a man that she'd met at Braille class. And for the first 15 years of their marriage, he at least did the seeing for both of them, until he completely lost his vision to retinitis pigmentosa. Mrs. Penica had never seen the color of spring or the blue summer sky. Yet because she'd grown up in a loving, supportive family, she never felt resentful about her handicap and always exuded a remarkably cheerful spirit. Then in October 1981, Dr. Thomas Pettit of the Jules Stein Eye Institute of the University of California, Los Angeles, performed surgery to remove a rare congenital cataract from the lens of the left eye. And Mrs. Penica saw for the very first time ever. The newspaper account doesn't record her initial response, but it does tell us that she found everything was so much bigger and brighter than she'd ever imagined. While she immediately recognized her husband and others she'd known well, other acquaintances were taller or shorter, heavier or skinnier than she'd pictured them. Since that day, Mrs. Penica had hardly been able to wait to wake up in the morning, splash her eyes with water, put on her glasses, enjoy the changing morning light. Her vision is almost 20/30, good enough to pass a driver's license or a driver's test. Think how wonderful, how amazing it must have been for Anna May Penica when she looked for the very first time at the faces she'd only felt, or when she saw the kaleidoscope of the Pacific sunset, or a tree waving its branches, or a bird in flight. The gift of physical sight is wonderful. And the miracle of seeing for the very first time can hardly be described. Yet there is a seeing that surpasses even this. And that is seeing God. Since there is nothing higher, nothing greater and more glorious than God, seeing God is logically the greatest joy that one can experience. It is the highest joy, the greatest good. It transcends everything. Besides which, the wonderful story of Mrs. Penica's miracle fades into comparison. We come now, says Martin Lloyd-Jones, to what is undoubtedly one of the greatest utterances to be found anywhere in the whole of the realm of Holy Scripture. Our reading this morning is Matthew 5 and verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Jesus' words tell us how to get 20/20 spiritual vision. If you want to see God, then this is the text. Yet as we look at this one verse, we can hardly approach it with a sense of awe and of complete inadequacy. Now we've already seen that the order of Beatitudes is significant. Jesus did not select these statements at random in a random sequence. The sequence certainly is all important. The first three Beatitudes were concerned about the consciousness of our need. It starts with being poor in spirit, recognizing our absolute sinfulness before a holy God. In the words of the hymn, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling." Then we mourn over our sinfulness. Then meekness, because we truly see ourselves as we really are. These three Beatitudes, and remember we're looking at the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5, they emphasize the vital importance of a deep awareness of our need for Jesus. Then comes the great statement of our satisfaction of that need, God's provision for it. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they will be filled. It's like reaching into the mountaintop. Having realized our need of God, we hunger and thirst for more of Him. After that, we see the result of being filled. We become merciful. We become pure in heart. We become peacemakers. What is significant is that the first three Beatitudes correspond with the second set of three. Those who are poor in spirit become merciful. Those who mourn or weep over their sin are those that are who become pure in spirit. Those who are meek, who are truly humble, who have taken themselves out of the picture, so to say, these are the ones who become peacemakers. Blessed are the pure in spirit. Very likely Jesus was quoting Psalm 24 and verse 3 and 4. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. Significantly, the Old Testament prophets looked forward to a time when God would give His people clean hearts. Ezekiel 36 and verse 25 and 26 says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. Jeremiah the prophet similarly envisaged a new covenant in which God would put His law in their minds and write it on their hearts. Jeremiah 31 verse 33. The time that Jesus taught, the Pharisees were concerned with the externals and not the heart. Listen to Jesus' warning in Matthew 23 and verses 25 to 28. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but the inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the dish, and then the outside also will be clean. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You're like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but the inside are full of bones of the dead and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside, you appear as people of righteousness, but on the inside, you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness. What a strong warning we see in this passage. The gospel of Jesus is a gospel of the heart. If you read all the accounts of Jesus in the gospel, you'd discover that Jesus is concerned about the heart. Jesus always speaks about the heart. His great charge against the Pharisees was that they were concerned about the outside, but not the inside. Looking on the outside, they were without spot, but on the inside, they were far from God. On the outside, they were 100% orthodox, religious, but on the inside, they'd forgotten the weightier matters of the law, their love for God and for their neighbor. Jeremiah had centuries before determined that the heart of the trouble was the trouble of the heart. In Jeremiah 17 and verse 9, we read these words, "The heart is deceitful above all things, beyond cure. Who can understand it?" Blessed are the pure in heart. Jesus was addressing our very being, our mind, our emotions, our will, who we are, our affections, our understanding, our making decisions. To Jesus' listeners, the heart was the totality of the inner person, the control tower, the cockpit. The heart is the real you. Thus Solomon the wise man said in Proverbs 4:23, "Guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. Jesus had much to say about the heart. One could commit adultery in one's heart, Matthew 5:28. In Matthew 6:21, where one's treasure is, there is one's heart also. One could honor God with his lips, but his heart could be far from him, Matthew 15:8. Out of the overflow of the heart, Luke 6:45, the mouth speaks. And Jesus said in Matthew 22:37, the greatest command is to love the Lord your God with all your heart and your soul and your mind. What does Jesus mean when he speaks about pure in heart? There are two main meanings. The first means to be cleansed. In 2001 and again in 2003, we traveled to Texas. Max Lucado, in fact, speaks about the Texas plains. The countryside is flat and predictable, boasting nothing taller than pump jacks and windmills. But then out of the horizon, something stands out that is colossal. It stood out like a science fiction city. A jungle of pipes and tanks and tubes and generators, heaters, pipes, pumps, filters, valves, hoses, conduits, switches, circuits. The function of that maze of machinery is defined by its name. It refines. Petrol, oil, chemicals. The refinery takes what comes in and purifies it so it's ready to go out. The refinery does for petroleum what the heart should do for you and for me. It takes out the bad and utilizes the good. And just as low-grade oil or alloyed petrol would cause you to question the performance of the refinery, evil acts and impure thoughts cause us to question the condition of our hearts. But the things that come out of the mouth come out from the heart, said Jesus, Matthew 15:18 and 19. And these make a man or a woman unclean. Out of the heart comes out all sorts of evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, and slander. These verses certainly hammer home the truth. The heart is the center of spiritual life. If the fruit of the tree is bad, you don't try and fix the fruit, you treat its roots. And if a person's actions are evil, it's not enough to change the habits. You have to go deeper. You have to go to the heart of the problem, which is the problem of the heart. That is why the state of your heart is so, so critical. What is the state of your heart? When someone barks at you, do you bark back or bite your tongue? It depends on the state of your heart. When your schedule is too tight or your to-do list is too long, do you lose your cool or keep it? It depends on the state of your heart. When you offered a morsel of gossip marinated in slander, do you turn it down or pass it on? It depends on the state of your heart. David's prayer should be ours. Oh God, create in me a pure heart. There's a second meaning to this word purity. It means without hypocrisy. It means to be single-minded, single-eyed devotion. The Greek word was used to describe clear water, metals without alloy, grain that had been winnowed, feelings that are unmixed. Here in the sixth beatitude, it means a heart that does not bring mixed motives and divided loyalty in its relationship with God. The psalmist cried out in Psalm 86 and verse 11, the King James records, unite my heart to fear your name. Unite my heart. The NIV says, give me an undivided heart that I might fear your name. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he puts it like this. Blessed are those who are pure, not only on the surface, but in the center of their being and at the source of every activity. The question is, how can we achieve this purity? Jesus is asking for perfection. At the end of this first section of the Sermon on the Mount, that's exactly what Jesus says. Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. No one is perfect or, or perfectly pure in heart. There's only one answer. We must cast ourselves on the grace of God. How is your heart changed? Jesus gave the plan on the mountain. The first step is an admission of poverty. Blessed are the poor in spirit. God's gladness is not received by those who earn it, but by those who admit they don't deserve it. The joy of Abram and Moses and Gideon and Peter. Paul came when they surrendered, when they pleaded for a lifeguard instead of a swimming lesson, when they sought a savior instead of a system. The second step is, blessed are those who mourn. Joy comes to those who are sincerely sorry for their sin. We discover gladness when we leave the prison of pride and repent of our rebellion. Sorrow is followed by meekness. The meek are those who are willing to be used by God, amazed that God would save them, amazed that God would use them. The result of these three steps, hunger. Never have you seen anything like what is happening. You admit your sin, you get saved. You confess your weakness, you receive strength. You say your sorrow and you find forgiveness. Then comes mercy. The more you receive, the more you give. You find it easier to give grace because you realize you have been given so much. What has been done to you is nothing compared to what you did to God. A sacred delight is placed within your heart. It is sacred because only God can put it there. It is a delight because you could never expect it. Blessed are those who are pure in heart, for they shall see God. The Beatitudes sublime or most glorious benefit is a vision of God himself. What this means is that it's possible to in a sense, see God in this life. I think this is what the blind and deaf Helen Keller meant when someone bluntly said to her, "Isn't it terrible to be blind?" To which she responded, "Better to be blind and see with your heart than to have two good eyes and see nothing." Christians see God now, but of course they do not see him in his total being. That would be certainly be too much for them. But we do see God in many ways or many respects. Before you're a Christian, you may have read the word from cover to cover, but it meant nothing to you. But when you became a Christian, the word became alive. Those who have faith will see God in the events of life. Job cried out in chapter 42 in verse 5, My ears have heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. The sixth beatitude tells us that the purer our hearts become, the more we will see God in this life, the more we are absorbed with him, the more we will see of him. Moses cried out in Exodus 33 in verse 18 and 19, "Lord, show me your glory." And the Lord said, "I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence." Isn't that glorious? And we, 2 Corinthians 3:18, who with unveiled faces or reflect the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. We see how God works in us and changes us to be more and more like him. But there's even more to seeing God, for the pure in heart will one day see him face to face. We need the faith and the vision of Job, who said in Job 19, verses 25 to 27, "I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand upon the earth. After my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes, I and not another. My heart yearns within me." Friend, do you have that desire? The irony of Mrs. Pinnicker's miracle, the lady was blind, according to Dr. Pettit, who did the op in 1982, was that the surgical techniques available were available as far back as the 1940s could have corrected her eye problem. Mrs. Pennicker lived 40 out of her 60 sightless years needlessly blind. It was needless that she couldn't see. The technique for curing spiritual blindness has existed for 2 millennia. The procedure is radical and 100% effective because God is the physician. You must be born again. To be pure in heart, you must be given a new heart. To Nicodemus, Jesus said, flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. Nicodemus, it's the work of the Holy Spirit in your heart and in your life. Max Lucado tells of the legends of the Taj Mahal. They all fascinate, but there's one that almost haunts. The favorite wife of the Mughal emperor, Shah Jahan, died. Devastated, he resolved to honor her by constructing a temple that would serve as her tomb. Her coffin was placed in the center of a large parcel of land, and the construction of the temple began around it. No expense would be spared to make her final resting place absolutely magnificent. But as the weeks turned into months, the Shah's grief was eclipsed by his passion for the project. He no longer mourned her absence. The construction consumed him. One day, while he was walking from one side of the construction site to the other, his leg bumped against a wooden box. The prince brushed the dust off his leg and ordered the worker to throw the box out. Shah Jahan didn't know that he'd ordered the disposal of a coffin, now forgotten, hidden beneath the layers of dust and time. The one the temple was intended to honor was forgotten, but the temple was erected anyway. Difficult to believe, perhaps, but eerie nonetheless. Could one build a temple and forget why? Could one construct a palace yet forget the king? Could one sculpt a tribute and forget the hero? You answer those questions. Answer them in church. The next time you enter an assembly of worship, position yourself where you can see the people. Then you decide. You can tell the ones who remember the slain one. They're wide-eyed and expectant. There are children watching the unwrapping of a gift. There are servants standing still while the king passes. You don't doze in the presence of royalty. And you don't yawn while receiving the gift, especially when the giver is the king himself. You can also tell the ones who only see the temple. Their eyes wander. Their feet shuffle. Their hands doodle and their mouths open, not to sing, but to yawn. For no matter how hard they try to stay amazed, the eyes start to glaze over. All temples, even the Taj Mahal, lose their sparkle after a while. The temple gazers don't mean to get bored. They love the church. They can cite its programs and praise its pastors. They don't mean to grow stale. They put on hats and hose and coats and ties and come every week. But still, something is missing. The one they once planned to honor hasn't been seen in a while. But those who have seen him can't seem to forget him. They find him often in spite of the temple rather than because of it. They brush the dust away and stand ever impressed before the empty tomb, his empty tomb. The temple builders and the savior seekers. You find them in both in the same church, on the same pew at times, even in the same suit. One sees the structure and says, what a great church. The other sees the savior and says, what a great Christ. Friend, which one do you see? Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, we are confronted by those amazing words. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Father, you addressing our spiritual eyesight. Lord, you're asking us, do we have 20/20 vision? What do we see? Oh God, as we bow before you, we need to confess at times that we are temple gazers and not Savior gazers. Father, we pray and we confess that sometimes we have lost focus. Father, sometimes our hearts have wandered from you. Lord, our hearts are not pure. Lord, our hearts are perhaps filled with other priorities and concerns and issues. And Lord, this morning you're speaking to each one of us. Lord, you're calling us back to yourself. Oh God, won't you bring us back to that point where we see you. Lord, where we get excited about who you are. Lord, that we come with an expectation and an excitement. Friend, as we bowed, won't you just pray and seek the Lord afresh. I know the Spirit is speaking today to so many at home. And won't you allow the Spirit to do his work? Won't you just come and pray and you know where you're at. You know what's in your heart. You know if you're far or close to God. And won't you just spend the next few moments in prayer and maybe confess sin. Maybe ask God to do a new work in your heart. Maybe you've grown cold in your commitment to Christ. Maybe there's sin that's in your heart and you need to deal with that sin, because those who do not have pure hearts cannot see God. Father, we thank you that you cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Lord, we pray now that you do your work in our hearts. And Lord, that we'd have a new vision of you. Father, we thank you. Father, we thank you for your Spirit. We thank you for this word. And Lord, we pray now that you draw us back to yourself. We pray this all in your precious name. Amen. It's been great to share it with you again. And if you need somebody to pray with you, please contact us at the church office. Or if you want to email us, you're welcome to do that on coffeechat101@gmail.com. That's coffeechat101@gmail.com.